Man, the title of my sermon this evening is The Mark of Cain. The Mark of Cain. I've actually never heard a sermon about the Mark of Cain. I've heard a lot of sermons on Cain and Abel, but this particular aspect of the story is not one that is typically emphasized. And there's so many misconceptions about this, and so many people get this wrong and have some of the most absurd, strange views about the Mark of Cain that are totally foreign to the actual story as found in the Bible. So we're going to go through the story and look at the significance. And I think that this is kind of a difficult subject, which is why I think that I haven't heard a sermon about it, because it's definitely a challenging thing to understand and wrap our minds around. It's almost like a little bit of the meat of the word here to understand this concept with the Mark of Cain. But let's just start out with just a basic overview of the story with Cain and Abel. Of course, the Bible says in verse number 2, it says, she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, unto his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. So apparently God doesn't just respect all faiths and respect all religions. There was a specific instruction that was apparently given, and Abel is obedient to God by bringing of an animal sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice represents Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so that picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus being our substitute, is a picture of salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus versus Cain's offering, because he was not a keeper of the sheep. He is a tiller of the ground. He wanted to bring, you know, his works, what he does. Hey, it's what I do for a living. I grow fruits and vegetables, so I'm going to offer that to the Lord. And God does not accept his offering, and he rejects it. And of course, Cain doesn't like this. It says in verse 5, Cain was very wroth. So he's extremely angry about the fact that God does not respect his offering. A lot of people have this attitude of just, well, God should just be happy that I'm doing anything for him. You know, God should just be happy that I'm even giving him the time of day whatsoever. But no, it's not just that we need to worship God. It's that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we want to make sure that we're following the Bible when we worship God and that we do what he tells us to do. And so it says here, Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell, meaning that he's making a face about it. Countenance means face. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so he's saying, look, there's no reason to get upset. Just fix it. Do it right. Get right with God. And you know what? I want to say that to every wicked, evildoer out there that's so angry and so bitter and has such a bad attitude toward God, toward men of God, toward the church of God, toward the people of God. You know, these people could just get right with God whenever they want and be on the right team and be on the winning side. That's right. Yeah. And in fact, God even says to Cain here, look, if you do well, you'll be accepted, not only accepted by me, but he says, if you do not well, sin lies at the door. But then some people get tripped up on this. In the second half of verse 7, we're back to the positive, if thou doest well. He's saying, look, if you do well, unto thee shall be his desire, meaning that Abel is going to desire you. You know, he's going to want to be your friend. He's going to want to follow you, and thou shalt rule over him. Why? Because Cain's the elder brother, and so he can lead. He can be preeminent. He can be respected, but he has to be respectable in order to be respected. If he does right, he can actually lead the family and be a good guy. But instead of getting right, what does he do? It says in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So instead of getting right with God, instead of being a leader, instead of earning his brother's respect, he's competitive with his brother. He doesn't like the fact that his younger brother is right with God and he isn't, respected by God, he isn't. instead of getting right with God, and God's even telling him, look, you can actually be the leader here. You can actually be a role model unto Abel. He's actually going to look up to you. No, instead, he just gets angry and murders Abel. So, verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Famous words, right? I don't know, it's not my job to babysit him. Of course, he's lying to God. He knows exactly where he is. And in verse 10, God says, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So this is before God has instituted the death penalty for murder. God does not institute the death penalty for murder until after the flood with Noah and the ark and so forth. So at this point, he gives him a punishment instead of being exiled, as it were. He's going to be a wanderer. That's what a vagabond means. He's going to be a fugitive. He's going to be a wanderer. And he's not going to be able to settle down and do any kind of agriculture or have any kind of a farm or do anything in one spot because the earth is not going to yield its fruit for him, right? So he's cursed by God. And by the way, you know, this is something that could happen to people in 2025, where if God is blessing your life, it's like everything you touch is just turned into gold, right? Because God's blessing. You say, well, you know, do you have chapter and verse on that? Well, you know, one of the most famous Psalms is Psalm 1. And it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And here it is, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Amen. Whatever he does will prosper, right? Whatever he touches is turning to gold. Whatever he does is going to prosper. That's what it's like to be blessed by God. You know, you see people in the Old Testament who are living for God, serving God, and God's just blessing them and multiplying them and doing all these great things for them, right? Otherwise, if you're under the curse of God, it's like you just can't succeed at anything. Everywhere you turn, you're failing and having all these problems and so forth. And so we want God to bless us. And so the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. And so Cain is cursed by God so that now when he tries to do anything with the ground, when he tries to settle down somewhere, it's not going to work out. He's going to be a wanderer. He's going to be a fugitive. He's going to be a vagabond. And he's going to struggle to get by because he's under the curse of God, right? Isn't that what it says in verse 12? When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth from here on out, he's saying, it's not going to yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. That's the punishment. Exile, wandering. Now, he doesn't like that punishment, so he complains about it to God. And he says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. That's really just a restatement of everything that God just told him. I'm not blessing you, and you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. But then he adds this last part on. He says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So he's adding on this part that, you know, here's what I think is going to happen. I think there's going to be some vigilante justice. I think that somebody who's angry that I killed Abel, someone who loves Abel, someone who's upset about this, is just going to find me and kill me. And you're not protecting me. You're not blessing me. And so, you know, this is too much. And look at God's response to this. And the Lord said unto him, therefore... So he's saying, therefore, as in like, as a result of what you just said, because I've taken into account what you just said, because I'm listening to you, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, right? Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And so God says, okay, we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. I'm making this pronouncement that anybody who just kills Cain as a vigilante, vengeance will be taken on that person sevenfold. And then here it is, folks. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife, etc., etc. Now, again, a lot of atheists and just kind of bozos who don't study the Bible will bring up, where did Cain get his wife? But they're kind of ignoring the elephant in the room. Cain just finished talking about how there are all these people that are ready to kill him, right? Just wherever he goes, you know, people are going to be finding him and killing him. Obviously, the earth is filled with a whole bunch of other people. Why? Because if you look at Genesis chapter 5, when it goes through these generations, if they would just read a little bit further in their Bible, they would read that the Bible says in verse 3, it says, Adam lived 100, this is chapter 5, verse 3, and 30 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. It says, and the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, right? So other than these key people, Cain, Abel, Seth, these are just key people that we're talking about. But in general, all of these guys begat a whole bunch of sons and daughters, and they had a whole bunch of children. They had lots of children, and then those children had children, and they were being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth. And so the earth was full of a whole bunch of other people. And so, yeah, obviously they're marrying, you know, in the very beginning, in the first generation, they're marrying siblings, cousins, whatever, at that time. But there's no mystery of where Cain got his wife, because a whole bunch of people had already been produced by Adam and Eve at that point, okay? And so that's just kind of a made-up contradiction in the Bible from people who didn't read on and understand how the Bible works here. But here's the thing about the mark of Cain that's being so grossly misunderstood is that God tells Cain that he's cursed for killing Abel, but the mark of Cain has nothing to do with him being cursed. The mark is not about his curse. In fact, the mark that is put on Cain is actually a blessing from God, which is the exact opposite of what people think. If I went around just asking people, hey, what do you think the mark of Cain is? It's like, oh, it's some kind of a curse from God or something. But in reality, it's the exact opposite. It's the blessing of God. Because Cain is afraid that people are going to kill him, and the mark actually protects him so that if he gets the mark, now people will know not to kill him. I mean, that's what the Bible actually says. Let's read it one more time just to make sure that you get this, okay? It says in verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So the mark is protecting him from being killed. Now, what is this mark? Okay. Well, I think that there are two possibilities that both make sense biblically. Possibility number one is that it's a literal, actual mark placed upon his body. And of course, the Bible uses this kind of language about tattoos. Like, for example, it says, thou shalt not print any marks upon thee. Don't print any marks on your body. It's telling you not to get a tattoo. Well, so it's possible that God put some kind of a mark, like a marking, like what we would consider like a tattoo, upon Cain that marked him saying, don't kill this guy. It's possible. But I think that probably what's more likely is that this mark is not a physical mark at all. It's really just the act of God saying, don't kill this guy. For example, the Bible says in Romans chapter 16 that we should mark and avoid those who teach doctrines and offenses contrary to what we've learned. You know, it doesn't mean that we're going to mark this person. You know, so here's the thing. You know, when somebody's teaching divisive doctrine that, you know, that's contrary to what we've learned, and they're teaching heresy in the church, you know, we don't let them get out of here before we've tattooed heretic on their body, right? Because we got to mark them and avoid them, because otherwise, how are we going to know? In fact, we're going to give them a face tattoo, because that way you can't just wear long sleeves and cover up the mark that says, hey, this guy's been marked, he's been teaching heresy. Obviously, no, it's not a real literal mark, is it? But when we talk about marking someone, what we're talking about is just designating them or indicating them and just saying, hey, watch out for this guy. It's sort of like when you go to the grocery store And back when people used to pay by check at the grocery store all the time, they'd have pictures all over the wall of people who'd written bad checks. Who knows what I'm talking about? Yeah, all the old people. And so there'd be all these pictures of people written bad checks, like, don't take a check from this lady or this guy or that guy. And they'll have like a hall of shame on the wall, really super low tech, because back then, you know, I remember going to the grocery store with my mom. She always paid by check. Now the thought of paying by check at the grocery store is kind of a bizarre thought, isn't it? But this is before you could buy things with ATM cards, and it was before the grocery store would take credit cards. So it was either cash or check. And so, you know, that's marking someone. When you put their face on the wall and say, don't take a check from this person, that's marking them. When someone's teaching heresy or false doctrine and we mark and avoid them, that's what we're doing. We're just indicating this about this person. And so it's very likely that the mark of Cain is not even necessarily a physical thing. It's really just God saying, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. That's him marking him verbally. Or it could be a literal mark. Then it would be something along the lines of a tattoo. But here's what it's not. Here's what's so stupid. This idea that's out there that white supremacists will say, oh, black people, that's the mark of Cain. Who's heard someone say this to you unironically in your life? You've had someone actually say to you, hey, I think black people have the mark of Cain. Now, here's what's so stupid about that. I mean, it's foolish on a lot of levels. Okay, problem number one with this idea of black people bearing the mark of Cain is that the people who are saying this are typically saying that they're cursed by God. And that's why they have this mark on them. Okay, well, here's the problem with that is that the mark of Cain is a blessing, not a curse. If you actually read the story, the mark of Cain is to protect him and to bless him so that he actually doesn't get punished too severely, you know, because he's saying, oh, my punishment's too severe. And so God's like, okay, well, fine. Then I'll put this mark on you so that no one kills you in vigilante justice. So it has nothing to do with a curse, problem number one. Problem number two, having black skin isn't a mark on you. How is that a mark if your skin is a different color? Because obviously there are multiple skin colors that people could have. Red, yellow, black, white. And so just having a certain skin color is not being marked in any way. Okay. You know, I mean, we could go on and on with just how foolish and ridiculous and absurd this idea is. But not only that, you know, black skin is not even a curse. Because depending on where you live, black skin could be advantageous. Okay. And here's what you have to understand is that obviously, we don't believe in evolution in the sense of all life forms coming from a single organism. We don't believe that humans evolved from apes. No, humans were made in the image of God. And they did not come from animals or lower life forms. We didn't evolve from apes. And obviously, in the beginning, God created the basic kinds of animals, you know, so he created these different classes of animals and everything brings forth after its own kind. But that being said, obviously, there is a lot of truth to evolutionary biology in the sense of microevolution, you know, as it's often called, where things are constantly evolving and constantly changing. Plants and animals out there in the wild are constantly adapting. And guess what? Human beings are also subject to the forces of evolution, okay? And so they're constantly adapting and changing. Now, here's the thing, though. In our modern society, because we have so much technology and so much comfort and we live in such safety, natural selection is not really working on humans right now, hardly at all. And it hasn't been for a long time. But if we were in some kind of a survival situation, if we were struggling to survive, if we were in a harsh climate or ecosystem or situation, you know, then natural selection would play a big role. It's not really playing a big role right now when we're sitting in an air-conditioned building and we work at computers all day and everything. But here's the thing. Let's say we didn't sit in air-conditioned buildings and work at computers all day. You know, who do you think's going to do better outside in Arizona? Me or Brother Moses here? You know? who do you think is going to do better in the sun out here? You know, I'm going to cook out there as a white person. You know, I'm not going to cook as bad as some of y'all, you know, super white people. You know, at least I have a pretty decent base tan, you know. But here's the thing. In a hot desert, dark skin is a huge advantage. Okay, and so that's why there are so many people on this earth with dark skin, because it is advantageous. If it were not advantageous, it wouldn't exist. Would have been gone a long time ago, okay? So there are different, you know, attributes physically that we have as humans that are helpful in different parts of the world, in different areas. So if you're living, and you know what I always wondered? Like, because the advantage of dark skin is obvious. You don't get a sunburn. You know, and a really cool book, if you ever get to read it, is The Relation of Cabeza de Vaca. Who read that book? Because I know I've recommended it before. Did anyone actually take my advice and read it? All right, yeah, there we go. One, two. Who else read it? Put your hand up real high. One, two, three, four, five. All right, we have a little book club after the service. You know, with the five people who read it. It's called on Amazon, like, Castaways or something. But if you just type in Cabeza de Vaca, which means, you know, head of the cow, that's just his name. But if you read about it, it's this guy who in the 1500s, right? In the 1520s, he comes on an expedition with the Spanish to Florida. He ends up being marooned in Florida with like 400 other guys. Everybody dies except for four of them. And he ends up surviving in America in the early 1500s. And he's just totally cut off from Spanish civilization for 10 years. And for most of that 10 years, he's stark naked. Totally naked, okay? Because of the fact that he's among all of these tribes of Indians that just have very little. And they're just living hand to mouth. They barely can even feed themselves. And whatever scant clothing that they have is reserved for women and the elderly and everything. And so a lot of the men are just going naked. And especially because he was a slave for a lot of that time, he had to just go naked for like 10 years. And he talked about how when he went back to Spain, like it was kind of hard to get used to wearing clothes again. And he had to get used to that. But he talked about, but he's a white dude, right? Because Spanish people are white, in case you didn't know that. But they're not Mexicans, okay? So they're, even Mexicans are considered white. But I'm saying, like, they're even whiter because they're from Spain. And so Cabeza de Vaca is over here, and he talked about how his skin would get so sunburned because he's just this white dude out there naked all day, and most of that time was spent in modern-day Texas, because he ended up going from Florida all the way to Texas and being in Texas for almost a decade, finally going to Mexico, hooking back up with his Spanish again eventually. But he talked about how he would just molt skin like a few times a year like a snake, because his skin was just cooking on his body. And he was not well adapted for this climate. And so, you know, whereas the Indians amongst whom he lived, they had darker skin, they're fine. They're just out there just working on their tan every day, whereas he's just molting like a snake and just has painful sunburns, peeling, and is just totally messed up. Well, you know, so you can see a disadvantage there to being white in a desert hot climate if you don't have things like sunblock and clothing, for example, or air conditioning. Okay. So you can kind of see what the advantage of dark skin is, but then you wonder, like, okay, well, then what's the advantage of, you know, what profit then hath whitey? And the thing that benefits us as white people is that if we're in a place that doesn't get a lot of sun, like think about places like England and Scotland and Scandinavia and Germany, you know, I mean, look, I was just in Germany a few weeks ago. And it was like late May, and it's just cloudy and rainy every day. And it was not very sunny at all. Even in late May, it was super cloudy all the time. So what's the advantage of white skin in that situation is that you're going to be able to take in more sun and get the vitamin D that you need. You're going to be healthier from getting that vitamin D and absorbing those rays versus a darker person is not going to be able to absorb as much because they just, they're walking around, you know, basically just wearing their built-in sunblock of just having dark skin, of the melanin in their skin. And so, you know, when it comes to the color of our skin, that's what it is, my friend. It's just the color of our skin. You know, and people can come up with all these racial theories and these white supremacists can have all these ideas about, you know, this race and that race. But at the end of the day, these are just physical adaptations because of the history of our various ethnicities, okay? So basically, because white people were historically living in these northern climates, well, they have white skin. They have light skin. People who came from equatorial regions, southern India, Africa, whatever, where they're getting more sun, have darker skin for that reason, okay? And, you know, there are a lot of other things that have played into just the way that human beings are today and some of the differences between different ethnicities. And, you know, you notice that black people are really athletic in the United States, right? They're usually pretty buff and pretty athletic. And why is that, you know? Well, part of the reason is that, you know, they're brought over here as slaves and probably only the strongest ones are even surviving that trip. So there's probably some serious natural selection working on those slave ships where like half of them die on the way over here or more. So the stronger are surviving. And then once they get here, you know, they weren't exactly being brought over here, you know, to do a computer-based job. So they weren't come over to do IT jobs or programming or something like that. You know, they're brought over here to do back-breaking work. And so the strongest ones are going to succeed the most. And so, you know, look, these are just historical things and just biological things. And you know what? At the end of the day, being racist is stupid. It doesn't make any sense because, yeah, of course, there are differences between white people and black people. There are differences between Asian people and Hispanics, and we all have our different, you know, proclivities, and we all have different strengths and weaknesses. But you know what? It doesn't really make sense to dwell on those things. Because here's the thing. Let's say you want to come out with something and say, well, this group of people is smarter than this group of people. Okay? Here's what's so stupid about that is that here's the thing is that all you're going to do is just cause the people that you're saying are smarter. You're just puffing them up with pride. And then the people that you're saying are less smart, you're basically tearing them down and making them think like, oh, I can't really do anything intellectual because I'm just intrinsically dumb because of my ethnicity. And that's just not true because at the end of the day, the differences between us in that regard are not really enough to where it should discourage anyone from striving for intellectual excellence or from, you know, making anyone think that, oh, I'm so much better than other people. It's just like, you know what? It'd be like telling me, oh, well, you're white, so you're never going to be able to have good rhythm or something. It's really not true because if I grew up playing a musical instrument, I'm probably going to have good rhythm. You know, I'm not just going to kind of be like, you know, oh, I'm just too white to do music. I got no soul. I got no rhythm, you know? Here's the thing. You can pretty much do whatever you want in life, my friend. And you know what? Different people are going to have different skills and ability. Some people are athletic and some people aren't. Whether they're red, yellow, black, and white, some people are just not athletic. There are some black people that are not athletic, Barack Obama, you know? Just because you're black doesn't mean you're athletic. Okay, you know what? And look, there are going to be some dumb white people and there are going to be some dumb black people. And, you know, it's just people are what they are. And here's the thing. Just because you're not an intellectual doesn't mean that you can't be used by God. Just because you're not athletic doesn't mean you can't be used by God. Just because you're not good looking doesn't mean you can't be used by God. Just because you're not musically inclined, that doesn't mean you can't be used by God. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things to defeat the strong so that he can get the glory. And so it makes no sense to sit around and just dwelling on, oh, this is what's wrong with this race. This is what's wrong with this group of people. You know, how is that going to help people get better? To be told, oh, you're dumb. Oh, you're not athletic. Oh, you're this, you're that. You know, why don't we all just strive for excellence? Whatever hardware we have, and we've all been given different hardware, and software, you know, why don't we just do the best with what we've got? And why don't we try to lift up other people instead of just tearing everybody down and telling them what's wrong with them and whatever? And of course, there are all kinds of exceptional people in any group, and then it's not really fair to them to lump them in with someone who's totally different than them. And so I don't want to make this a big racial thing, but often when we talk about the mark of Cain, that's what some people will bring up. And you know what? I can tell you about anyone who's saying, oh, black people, that's the mark of Cain, is that it's the type of person who just doesn't care what the Bible says and didn't even bother to read the story. Because I feel like anybody with, and you know, if white people are so smart, then white people should be able to read the story and understand it. Right. Amen? Amen? I mean, what's your excuse if you're white and you think that the mark of Cain is a curse from God? Sounds like you have a reading disability or a learning disability. Maybe you can explain that? The point is that anybody who just actually reads the story can see that the mark of Cain is protection for him. It's a blessing for him. Okay, now let me bring up a third problem with this theory of, oh, the mark of the Cain is black skin. Okay, is the fact that this mark is put on one person. It's not like, oh, all of Cain's descendants now are going to have the mark of Cain. That doesn't make any sense because the whole point is that Cain murdered someone and he could be the victim of vigilante justice if God does not mark him as being immune from being killed, right? And so it's really just about him specifically. Now, what's funny is that later in the chapter, there's another guy who ends up killing someone, okay? Look, if you would, at this guy Lamech in verse 23. It says, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, this is kind of a obscure statement here, but I think that what he's saying here is that he killed this man in self-defense. Because he says, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. So it sounds to me like, you know, he's doing it in self-defense. That's one theory that's out there. There are other theories about what this could possibly mean because it's kind of an obscure reference that maybe he's just saying he killed someone to his disadvantage or his detriment or whatever. But I think it makes sense that he's saying he did it in self-defense because then he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So why does Lamech believe that he should not be killed or that he should not be a victim of vigilante justice? It's because he believes that he's justified, right? You know, and he's saying, well, if Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, I should be avenged 77-fold because I was totally justified in killing this guy. Now, here's the thing. This guy is a descendant of Cain. So why didn't he just say, well, you know, I've got the mark because I'm black. You know, it just makes no sense. It's stupid. That's not, you know, he has no mark of Cain. He's going to be avenged, not because he has the mark, but simply because he's justified in what he did. In his mind, at least, that's the way he tells the story, and we only get his side of the story. Okay, so this is not the difficult part of the sermon, because I think that this is all very easy to understand so far, okay? You know, if you think this is difficult, you know, and you're white, then you might need to rethink your theories. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, it's not difficult at all to understand that one person killed another person, he's afraid of vigilantes, and so God puts a mark of protection on him. That is what the mark of Cain is, and this other theory is ridiculous and absurd. But here's what I think is kind of the difficult part of this story, is why? You know, why does God actually accede to Cain's request? Because couldn't God have just told Cain, oh, well, tough, maybe you should have thought about that before murdering Abel. Oh, somebody might kill you? Well, what goes around comes around. So I think that the difficult thing to understand here is why did God help out Cain in this way by putting this mark on him and actually promising to avenge him sevenfold? It's kind of difficult to understand, especially because we know from the New Testament how Cain was a truly evil person. And it wasn't just that he, you know, made a mistake and murdered someone, which obviously that's a huge mistake. But if you would go to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see that, you know, the Bible's commentary on Cain is that he's a wicked person and that he's a child of the devil, okay? Now, I was talking to my daughter on the way over here just how I was a little surprised just how little the Bible talks about Cain. Because, you know, Cain is such an interesting character and such an interesting story. You'd expect it to come up a lot. It doesn't really come up throughout the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's only mentioned a couple times. So it's not something that there's a whole lot of Bible about. And so it's really easy to kind of look at all of it in a few minutes. And it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain." Don't be like Cain, right? And look what it says, "who was of that wicked one," talking about Satan, "he was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him?" Why did he kill him? "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And so we see here that Cain is of Satan. That's the New Testament commentary on him. He's a murderer. And he killed his brother because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. You know, it sounds like a really rotten guy. So why is God blessing him in this way by putting a mark upon him so he can be protected? Well, if you would, go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Because when I see this reference in 1 John 3 saying that Cain's of the wicked one, you know, immediately my mind goes to Matthew 13, where it talks about the children of the wicked one, right? Similar wording. While you're turning to Matthew 13, I'm going to read for you Luke 6, verses 35 and 36. It says, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind," watch this, "he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." So it's interesting that one of God's attributes is that he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. So God ends up sending rain on the just and on the unjust and being kind to the unthankful and the evil. God ends up doing good sometimes unto people who totally do not deserve it. Just rotten people, and he just helps them out anyway and just does something good for them anyway. But I think Matthew 13 is the best way to explain the mark of Cain. Look at chapter 13, verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" You know, where did these weeds come from? Tares are weeds, right? Where did these weeds come from? If you sowed good seed in your field, where did they come from? He said unto them, "An enemy had done this." You know, and a lot of people kind of ask the same question of like, well, if God is so good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Where'd all these tares come from? If God sowed good seed, well, an enemy has done this, right? The devil is out there. And so they said unto him in verse number 28 in the latter part there, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" You know, should we go out and just get rid of all the weeds and get rid of all the tares? But he said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So notice that he says, no, don't remove the tares. Leave them there and let both grow up together. Then he explains this parable in verse 37. "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Jesus. The seed's the Word of God, of course. It says in verse number 38, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom." Talking about the kingdom of God, like saved Christians. They're the good seed, the good offspring, right? Children of God. "But the tares are the children of the wicked one." So remember, Cain was of that wicked one. And here he says that the weeds, the tares, are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so we see here that God does not want the tares to be uprooted. He wants both to grow together. And so it is God's will that we be surrounded by wicked people in this world. Now, this may be hard for us to grasp or hard for us to understand, and we might not want it to be that way, but that is the will of God, that we live our lives as the wheat, as the good seed, as the children of God, surrounded by wicked people. Because if God wanted to, he could just get rid of all the wicked people and just uproot the tares and throw them in the fire. But he says, no, let's have both of them grow together. And that's where we're at today in human history. Both are growing together. And so that's why God allows Cain to go and live out the rest of his natural life for no one to, and he protects him so that no one will kill him. And what does Cain do? Cain goes out, he gets married, he has children, produces a whole bunch of other little Cains, and then they have all the other little Cains. Now go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 4. And by the way, the reason given in the parable is, well, I'm afraid that if you uproot the tares, you might accidentally, you know, pull up some of the wheat with it. You know, so there's some benefit to us to being surrounded by wicked people, even though this is hard for us to fathom or to grasp. Because I don't know about you, but, you know, I just want to see the super wicked people of this world, the Cains and the Korahs and the Balaams and the Dathans and Abirams and just these words. You know, don't you just want to see them smoked and gone and just get what's coming to them? You know what I mean? And it's like the people that are frustrated in Revelation chapter 6 saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know, people want vengeance on the wicked. And so, you know, why is God so long-suffering with the wicked? Why does God allow the wicked to just live for decade after decade? Well, I think part of the answer is that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the wicked are eventually going to get what's coming to them. They're going to be gathered together into bundles and burned. They're going to be torched someday. They're going to go to hell someday. And so it really shouldn't bother us that they get to live out their lives on this earth, because they serve a purpose. They serve a function. And, you know, maybe if you're not grasping what I'm saying right now, or you're not understanding what I'm saying, like about wanting to see the wicked destroyed or cut off, maybe you don't really connect with that. Okay, let me maybe say it to you in a way that you will understand. What about false religions? Wouldn't you just love to see them just come to nothing? Like, wouldn't you just love to see the Mormon church just go out of business in our lifetime? Amen. Wouldn't you love to see Islam just completely just stop existing and just stop being a religion? Like they all just have an epiphany, like, whoa, that wasn't normal when Muhammad, you know, married a 9-year-old. You know, I mean, wouldn't you love to see the cults and the false religion of this world destroyed? But yet the Mormon church exists. Yet Islam exists. Yet all these false religions and false prophets are allowed to exist. And they're everywhere, and we're surrounded by, in this world, idolatry, false religion, false doctrine, wickedness. Why? You know, it is God's will, it is God's plan that we live our lives surrounded by wicked people. This is what the Bible teaches. God has us here on this earth. We're being tested on this earth. And ultimately, all things work together for good to them that love God. In the long run, we're going to heaven, they're going to hell. But in the meantime, we're both in this thing together. We're both growing together on this earth. And I believe that that's why God actually listened to what Cain said and put the mark on Cain, because he wanted there to be two kinds of people. He wanted there to be the good people, the wicked people. He wanted them to exist and to grow together. It's part of his plan ultimately. Okay. Now look at Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at something about Cain's descendants, because it says in verse number 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And so what we see is that Cain's descendants, even though they're spiritually bankrupt and they're ungodly, they actually invent some cool stuff. You know, they end up inventing some good musical instruments. They end up doing some metallurgy and some other technologies and things like that. And so they can still actually serve a function or add something to society, in a sense, even if they're spiritually wicked and ungodly. And so what all that to say this, you know, here we are, we're living our lives in 2025 America, and there are people that are saved, Christians, children of God, and then there are people that are unsaved, but they're not necessarily of Satan. They're just Joe unsaved, right? And that's the mission field. And we're trying to get those people saved. We want to reach those people. We want to bring them over to the Lord's side and get them saved, right? But right now, even though they're not technically children of the devil and they're not necessarily just of Satan, they're not sons of Belial, here's the thing. Unsaved people are fulfilling the will of Satan, right? Because the Bible talks about how before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world, and it talks about how we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so unsaved people are often fulfilling the devil's will and doing the devil's work, even if they're not just these evil satanic reprobates or something. Does everybody see what I'm saying? So on the one hand, you have the saved children of God that are for sure saved and nothing can change that, and they're eternally secure. Then you have a whole bunch of people that could go either way. They're not saved, but they could get saved. And, you know, we're trying to reach them. That's the mission field. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have these just super wicked sons of the devil, Judas Iscariot, Cain, evil, rotten people that are just of Satan. And they're not going to get saved. They're never going to get saved. They're just rotten people. And it's like, why do these people even exist? Like, why does God even allow these people to exist? Well, it's just God's will that this be the way things are. You know, that there are saved people, unsaved people, and these rotten children of the devil. We're surrounded by them. We live amongst them. And it's not our job to go out and kill them, you know, as Christians. Now, look, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be, obviously, criminal justice. You know, I'm 100% believer in the death penalty from a criminal justice standpoint. Okay. But we're not talking about, with the story of Cain, we're not talking about the death penalty being carried out by government. We're talking about vigilante justice. You know, we're talking about where God pronounced a certain judgment and said it's exile. He didn't say it's a death penalty. He said it's exile. You're going to be a vagabond. You're going to be a fugitive. You're going to be a wanderer. But then someone just comes along and kills him. That's not the lawful sentence that was issued by the judge who is God. That's just somebody just taking it into their own hands. And so another thing that we can learn from the mark of Cain is that it's not our job to be vigilantes taking justice into our own hands. You know, just going out and just killing wicked people and just thinking that we're doing society a favor by just going out and murdering wicked people. I'm 100% for the government punishing criminals, punishing murderers, rapists, sodomites, child molesters, putting them to death. Amen. I'm for it. But it's not for vigilantes to do and say, oh, well, I'm just going to cleanse the world of these evil people. Look, God has these people here for a reason. He's allowing them to exist. And here's the thing. You know, we could even sometimes benefit from technologies or contributions that they make in a secular sense. Because some people will sometimes, you know, attack us for, you know, hey, you're using that iPhone and, you know, the CEO of Apple is a sodomite. I don't know if he is. I think one of them was at some point. Is the CEO of Apple a sodomite? Somebody help me out. He is? Okay, well, you know what? I got an Apple iPhone right here. You know, well, don't you know that the CEO of Apple is talking about? Well, you know what? Okay, Tubal Cain is just an artificer of brass and iron. You know, I'm glad I could at least get an iPhone out of Tubal Cain if he's going to be rotten spiritually. You know, because these, I mean, the Bible says in verse 4, you know, this guy's the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Some son of Cain is the one who came up with that, but that's a pretty great invention. And, you know, God actually talks positively about the harp and the organ in the book of Psalms as being things that we could use to praise God, that we could use for God's glory. And so, you know, if we could use the organ and the harp for God's glory and not say, oh, no, it was invented by, you know, this son of the devil over here. It was invented by Cain's family or something like that. Okay, well, here's the thing. You know, the metallurgy that comes from the children of the devil, you know, let them make technology and do things. You know, leave the spiritual side to those of us that are children of God, that are saved, spirit-filled Christians. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with using technology and benefiting from the labors of wicked people. We might as well get something out of them if we're stuck on this planet with a bunch of wicked, rotten people. In addition to just run-of-the-mill unsaved people, as well as saved Christians, okay? And so I think that there is a lot, if we really think hard about the story and compare Scripture with Scripture, there really is a lot that we can learn from the Mark of Cain here, okay? We can learn, number one, that it's in God's nature. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Because even if they don't appreciate it, even if they don't get anything out of it, even if in the long run they go to hell anyway, right? Because Cain is burning in hell right now. So did it really help him out that much that he had that mark? But here's the thing. I believe God is just glorified by the fact of, hey, I gave you every chance. Right. Hey, I was nice to you. I tried to help you out. I gave, because look, first of all, God gave him the advice. Hey, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Right. Fix this. Right. And then even after he did wrong, he still protected him from being murdered by putting the mark on him. And so it just goes to show that God is just giving people chance after chance and being merciful because he's kind to the unthankful and the evil, which is great news for us. When we screw up, when we sin, we're glad that God's merciful and giving people chances. I'm never thinking to myself like, oh, that's not fair that that guy gets to go to heaven after all that bad stuff he did. Isn't that what unsaved people say to us all the time about soul winning? Well, you know, I gave the gospel to a guy in Austria a couple weeks ago. This guy didn't get saved, but I gave the gospel to this guy in Austria, and he said, here's my big hang up is, you know, just people who've done all these bad things that they get to go to heaven. And I'm just thinking to myself, like, why does that bother you? Because I'm just glad I'm going. Amen. I mean, look, if I just got to heaven, and obviously this would never happen, but if I just got to heaven and God's just letting all these extra people in that weren't supposed to go. And he's just like, I changed my mind. You know, obviously that would never happen. But I wouldn't be like, wait a minute. I'd just be like, okay, great. As long as I'm here, I'm not going to like begrudge God saving some. And obviously we know what the rules are and God's not going to violate the rules. God can't lie. And God said, these people are going to heaven. These people are going to hell. That's what it is. Okay, I'm just saying, hypothetically, why would that bother you? You know, and I'm just trying to understand where these people are even coming from, because, you know, if somebody was some murderer, whoremonger, you know, sorcerer, idolater, and did all these things, and then that person believes on Jesus, like, let's say, like, you know, a week before they die or something, they just live this super rotten life, they're like the thief on the cross, and then just at the last minute, they're believing on Jesus, I'm not like, that's not fair. I'm just like, great. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, hey, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so why would we just be glad that anybody gets saved and that God extends people mercy? You know, it just doesn't make any sense to me to not like the grace of God, to dislike the mercy of God and just think, oh, that isn't fair. I don't like that. Man, I'm just, who cares, man? Just worry about yourself. Just be glad that he's merciful to you and kind to you. And so I think that we can just see something about God's nature from this story, that he's kind even to the unthankful and the evil. But then another important thing that we can see is that it's God's will that wicked people exist on this earth. And not even just one wicked person, but then that wicked person, Cain, goes out and reproduces a bunch of other wicked people. And we are surrounded by wicked people. That's part of the test. It's just like God didn't have to stick that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, but he put it there. God could put Satan in hell right now if he wanted to. You don't think God has the power to just take Satan and cast him into hell right now? And even when he some days does put him in hell, then he lets him out again. After 1,000 years, he releases him to go out and deceive people more. Why? Because it's part of the plan. It's part of God's will. So you need to just make peace with that and accept it and not just have it just bother you so much. Oh, there's just wicked people in this world. I got to just go out and just shoot up the place or something. It's like, no. It's not our job. It's not why we're here. Okay? We're here to save the people that can be saved, to reach the people that can be reached, to preach the gospel to every creature and get as many people saved as we can. And the people for whom it is too late, nuts to them. And you know what? Let them make us our iPhones and let them make us our, you know, coffee drinks at Starbucks or whatever. You know what I mean? That's pretty much what they're good for, okay? They can make us organic food and coffee and whatever. And iPhones. And so we can see that, you know, it's just part of God's will that we be surrounded by people. And then also the other thing we can learn from the story is that spiritually bankrupt, spiritually wicked people, you know, they could still contribute something to our business. We still might have to work with people out in the world that are sinful, wicked people, even children of the devil, even false prophets and false teachers, whatever. You know, we might be in situations where we end up using their products, using that iPhone, you know, working with people like that. It's just life. You know, we're not going to just boycott harps, organs, and brass and iron because of the people who made those things. Okay, and so there's a lot that we can learn from this story. But the most important thing, obviously, is that we don't be like Cain, that we love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Why? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous, right? We don't want to get this attitude of hating people for being better than us or getting envious and competitive with other people. You know, we should just be doing our own thing, serving the Lord, be happy for other people's successes. And if someone's more godly than us, then we should just look up to that person and learn from that person, follow them, make them a role model instead of trying to take them down a notch and tear them down so that, you know, we can lift ourselves up and whatever. You don't know, the way to, you know, gain authority is by doing right, you know, and God said, if you do that, you'll rule over him, Cain. You know, if you do well, you'll rule over Abel. But instead, he just says, well, no, I'm just going to kill Abel. You know, and people today have that same mentality of trying to tear down others, envying, raging against other people who are doing more for them for God. If somebody's winning more souls than you, you know, if somebody's winning more souls than me, here's my attitude is like, well, great, you know, because, you know, I'm not winning enough souls. And so it's great to see somebody else doing some of that heavy lifting. Not like, oh man, this guy, he just thinks he's so cool. He thinks he's just the ultimate soul winner. Maybe he is the ultimate soul winner. Let him go. Let him do his thing. Don't tamper with it. I mean, look, we just need souls to get saved. We need sermons to be preached. We need the Bible to be taught. We need the gospel to go forth. And we should just be glad about whoever's doing it and not try to tear down good people, okay, because of the fact that they're outperforming us, okay? If people are outperforming us, that should make us happy. I would love to see all of my pastor friends outperform me. I would love to see all of our sister churches outperform Faithful Word. It'd be awesome, because it's just more work being done for God. We don't want to have this wicked, envious Cain attitude. And we just need to realize that the world's filled with Cains. And you know what? What about the personal Cains in our life? Like people who've harmed us personally. Obviously, I've had a lot of people attack me, hurt me, slander me, do evil unto me. And here's the thing. You know, we just want to see vengeance on those people sometimes. But at the same time, we just need to realize that's not always God's will. It's not always God's plan. God will sometimes keep these people around for whatever reason, maybe even for 50 years, 100 years. He keeps the Mormons around. He keeps Islam around, you know, just to deceive the foolish and the wicked. You know, we just need to trust God's program and just stay in our lane, do our work, and do right. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the story, Lord, that clears things up, Lord. I pray that every white supremacist who has bought into this bizarre theory about the Mark of Cain would actually read the story and just spend literally a couple minutes reading the story and realize how foolish and erroneous their view is. And Lord God, help us never to be hateful toward any group of people because of some biological reason, such as their skin color or anything else, Lord. Help us to base our view of people on their individual achievements, merits, and character. And Lord God, I pray that you would just bless us now as we go our separate ways this week. Help us all to be walking with you throughout the week, reading our Bibles, praying, and living for you. Keep us safe throughout the week and bless us all as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.